Okay, chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 says that all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, you want to connect with this, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. And what is being done here is that the frailty of man is being contrasted with God's indestructible word. So the frailty of man is being contrasted to God's indestructible word. And he's making a connection between those who are born again and to the word of God. And he wants us who are born again to be like his word. That is, he does not want us to pass away. He wants us to be able to endure. He wants us to continue. He doesn't want us to fall by the wayside. He doesn't want us to become as the grass and as the flower of the grass. Then chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, the word wherefore shows the connection between what is now going to be stated and verses 22 to 25 of chapter 1. So it connects directly back to the last few verses of chapter 1. The point is, in consequence of the fact that you have been regenerated to a new life by the word of God, see, because of that, considering that, therefore, lay aside the formal evil dispositions, and particularly that which is inconsistent with the fervent love of the brethren. He doesn't want anything to be hindering that fervent love, a love toward the brethren and a love toward God. The word laying aside literally is having put off from selves. Having put off from selves. It shows a definite action. Put it off and put it away. Remove it. It's a figure of speech using the analogy of clothing. Taking off a garment that is filthy. Take it off and put it away. It shows to remove it completely. The Greek that is used in this, as well as in Ephesians 4, verse 22, Colossians 3, verse 8, and James 1, verse 21. So Ephesians 4, 22, Colossians 3, 8, James 1, verse 21, is always in the middle voice. So to put it away from self is for self-interest. That's what the middle voice is in Greek. It shows self-interest. It shows that which is done for one's own self-interest, self-benefit. Living for God, in understanding it properly, is definitely for self-interest. There is an aspect of it that is very much for self, so that we'll be saved from sin, saved from the lake of fire. So it's not, when we talk about self-interest, it can involve something that is negative and wrong. But in these cases, it's something very positive and something very important. You're coming to these classes for self-interest. You've come to this church for self-interest. You've accepted the Word of God for self-interest. There is a positive vein in which that's a right thing and a very proper thing. And that's what he's showing here. The word malice means a vicious disposition which actually seeks to injure others. Now, it may be very subtle, and it may be subconscious, and it may not be truly intended, But there are attitudes that begin to be formed in Christians where they are, in a sense, out to injure the brethren rather than to help the brethren. It comes through hurts, bitterness, blame. We don't want negative feelings toward our fellow saints. We don't want any sort of malice. We don't want anything we do in any way to bring injury to them. And this involves discerning the Lord's body. Because there's not the proper discerning of the Lord's body, there are many that are weak, sickly, and even those who sleep in our midst. The word guile means deceit. It shows a deceiving of others to gain one's own goal. These are things that creep into people's hearts and into people's lives, and oftentimes they're not even aware of what some of the motives are and some of the attitudes as to what they are that are actually causing them to do and to say the things that are coming out of their lives. He wants all of this gone. The word hypocrisies speaks of acts that are a pretense. It shows where people put up masks, use these superficial facades, and it's done to hide the real motives. There are a lot of people that come on in the world with a big smile and their hand is in your back pocket. The smile and the removing of the wallet. And the same thing can happen in the church. There is still a lot of flesh in the church. There's still a lot of carnality. There's a lot of competition. There's a lot of ego. When you get a lot of ego, you get a lot of problems. Well, God's delivering us. That's why we need to all be dying to self. That's why it's such an important thing. And it can only be done, of course, by the Spirit of God. Envies speaks of the feeling of displeasure produced by learning of someone else's advantage or prosperity. The feeling of displeasure produced by learning of someone else's advantage or prosperity. When somebody else is able to buy a new car, are we rejoicing with the person, or do we kind of feel a little bit of a displeasure? They're able to buy a new house, new dress, new suit. They've got a better job than what you have, or they have a job and you don't have a job, or whatever the case might be. It might be them moving into a certain ministry, holding a certain position in the church, whatever, gaining a certain status that in the natural it'd be easy to envy the person, become jealous of the person, feel a displeasure, feel an unfairness, a blame, a bitterness. This can happen. It has happened a million times. It's happened to saint after saint after saint after saint. God does not want it. It's a demonic and carnal thing. He really wants us to be able to rejoice with one another. It happens in families all the time. Older brother gets this, and younger sister is about to knock his block off because he got this. It's unfair. Mom and dad are unfair. This isn't right. I should have gotten it. Why did he get it? My children have a hard time understanding that if one is invited to a birthday party, the other one doesn't get to go. They weren't invited. They're immediately looking for the birthday party they're supposed to get to go to. It is the craziest thing. It's called being human beings. It's called living on planet Earth. It's called being under the curse. And having flesh and not really understanding all things the way that they really are. And it's easy to feel that things are coming out unfair. That somehow we're getting the short end of the stick. It's somehow that people aren't dealing with us the way they're dealing with everybody else. It's a dangerous thing to hold such thoughts, such feelings, have those kind of attitudes. We really need to be positive. We need to look at life where we're not filled with all sorts of suspicion And there are some people who feel like, well, now I've got to make sure that people deal with me fairly, and if I don't really watch them close and tighten down the screws on them and really make sure they do everything right, they're going to take advantage of me. And they're so worried about that, they become a really sour person. And this can come right over into the body of Christ. And we don't want it. We want to be trusting God. I'm not telling anybody to be naive and super trusting with all people. We know that we can't do that, but we need to trust God that He'll take care of us, and we don't have to be people filled with suspicions and fears and worries and anxieties and all of that. If somebody else is being blessed, we need to say, praise the Lord, that's wonderful, and really mean it. Really feel that. We need to have God's heart and His view of the whole thing. Because we'd want them to feel the same way toward us if we happen to be blessed. We wouldn't want them to be all upset at us just because we were able to receive this blessing. Blessings really, to a large degree, they're things that aren't earned. They're things that just come. They just happen to come our way. And then to have all sorts of people get upset because we just happen to get blessed, that really puts a damp on getting blessed. Everybody's mad because this guy asked you to be his wife. How would you feel? You start to tell everybody, he asked me, and everybody goes, you wouldn't feel real good about sharing the news with anybody else. It would cause you to kind of feel a little bit down about the whole thing. Well, that isn't what really happens quite so overtly, but things like that happen very subtly. Just little digs, little statements, just little things that kind of it's a dart. It's one of those fiery darts that comes right in there and brings a damp. And instead of them being able to rejoice and the others rejoicing with them, it just ends up kind of being a negative thing. God doesn't want that. He wants to really be able to rejoice with one another. Because as they're coming up in God, in the long run, that's going to allow us to also come up in God. And as we come up in God, it's going to allow them to come up in God. This is what we've got to see in this whole thing. Evil speakings, that means to put one down by talking. It's emphasizing slander, defaming, detracting. It's generally the fruit of envy. And I will say about 99.9% of the time, the one being spoken about, who we can call the victim, is never there to defend himself. He's never there. You'd never say it if he was there. You'd never say it if Sally was there. But since she's not, well, did you hear this? And then this? And it can sound so legitimate. It can sound like, well, there's no real problem in talking about these things. We've got to get ourselves out of all of these non-edifying conversations that are actually part of the gossip mill. And we really need to come to one another's defense. We don't need to speak negatively about one another. I don't care what the person is doing. That's the work of the devil to do that. And it serves no purpose. It serves no purpose. People are put out of the church. You shouldn't want to know. And I mean this. You should not want to know why. You should not care why. You shouldn't want to know anything about it. That's the absolute truth. It is none of yours, as we used to say, your beeswax. None of your business. I don't know how such phrases ever came into existence, but nevertheless, that's what we used to say. It's always fun to say that. It's not even beeswax. It's always fun to say that, but what it means, I don't have the slightest idea. Maybe it's terribly demonic. I'll have to repent of saying it. But we shouldn't care. Why? What will that data do? It will only bring that person down. It'll only cause us to think less of him. We don't want to think less of him. We want to pray for him. We want, when he comes back into the church, that we didn't know anything about. why he was put out. That only gives an advantage to demon spirits. It really does. It gives an advantage to demon spirits. So now you know why he was put out, and you end up with this negative view. Then when he comes back in, you're wondering, now, are you still having that problem? Are you still doing that? And it can be so subtle. And instead of really being able to love the person, now there's kind of a negative feeling toward the person. That is not what God wants. It doesn't serve any purpose whatsoever. What other people are doing and how they're living, that's between them and God. And we need to keep our noses out of their lives. And that's really the truth. They have a private life. What a miserable thing to be an athlete who's on some world championship team or some Hollywood star. They don't really have a private life. I don't care how much money they earn. I don't care how much fame they have. It's really a miserable existence. It really is. It's a miserable existence. Everybody is writing about you, talking about you, taking pictures of you, snooping, spying. It really is. It's a miserable existence. It sounds so glamorous. It is not glamorous. It is. You find out how obnoxious people are. And after a while, it's a ridiculous thing. It really is. It's a horrible situation. Well, we need to learn that everybody has a private life. And their failings, their stumblings, their weaknesses, what they bought, how they spent their money, what they're doing with their time, that's up to them. That's up to them. It's not up to anybody else. It's up to them. And their things, the pastor, it's not part of his concern either. The pastor isn't delving into everybody's life. Does the pastor know what you're doing with the vast majority of the time that you have daily at your disposal? You don't have the slightest idea. And you know what? For the most part, in the overall sense, he doesn't care. He doesn't care. It's none of his business. He doesn't care. The elders don't care. The Bible college teachers don't care. We care in the sense that we want you to live for God. But as far as how you use your time, that's up to you. And whether or not you're going to live for God, that's between you and God. That's not really between you and me, you and George Albert, you and the pastor. Now, if you start to do things that cause problems in the church and bring a reproach to the church and you violate very specific principles and guidelines of God's Word, now we're talking about something different. But there are thousands upon thousands of things that are legitimate. And if you want to spend your time on this, what's the difference between you spending the 2 hours here doing this and somebody else has what they think this is legitimate? I'm going to spend my 2 hours doing this, and then they start speaking negative about this person. You got to be kidding. Well, who made these 2 hours sanctified? And this way of exercising or this way of doing whatever, of relaxing, somehow this is the Holy Ghost way and this is the demonized way? It's amazing how things are represented. It's amazing how people view things. We just need to make sure that we're saying everything as positive as we know how. We really should, for the most part, establish a policy and really live by it. Really, and it's an old policy. But if you can't say anything good about the person, don't say a thing. And it's really the truth. It is really the truth. And I think if some people would really take that to heart and to mind, they'd start to realize, I say a lot of negative things about people. And it serves no purpose, no purpose, other than to giving demon spirits a greater advantage to work. And this thing is subtle. This is a very clever thing of the devil, in my estimation. He really has learned how to get into this, and people feel like what they're saying is legitimate. Well, if we could tape record that and then play it to the person that had just been spoken about, how would the person then feel? Okay, I'm tape recording what you're saying about Bill. Now, Bill's not here. And I want you just to be free to say what you would normally say about Bill. But I'm going to go play it to Bill when we're done. Now, how do you feel about that? Oh, don't do that. Well, why not? Will Bill be offended? Are you going to hurt his feelings? Why would you hurt his feelings? Why are you going to offend him? Why are you going to say these negative things about Bill? What's the purpose? What's the objective here? What's the thinking behind the words? What's going on? See, most people wouldn't want those words. repeated to Bill. They wouldn't want that information passed on. They wouldn't want that tape played. That just demonstrates the fact that it was an improper thing. And everybody has this problem. Everybody. Men like to pretend that it's only the ladies that have this problem. That's a bunch of rubbish. Men do the same thing. Some people really need further deliverance. I think they're busybody spirits. Beeswax spirits. Not quite, but... Then it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now the word desire... I have to get ourselves kind of pull ourselves back together here so we can go on to verse 2. Otherwise, we're going to have to cancel the rest of the class. The word desire means a strong... These are things in the library when somebody's listening to one of these tapes and they start laughing and laughing. Everybody looks at them like, I thought you were listening to a Bible college tape. Sometimes you wonder, what's going on in those classes? It's really quite amazing. Be sure that you don't tell the pastor. Whatever you do, don't tell the pastor. Don't send him one of these tapes. I thought you'd be interested. I thought you'd like to hear what's going on. Remember this teacher that used to be so spiritual? He's been having some real problems lately. Remember, it's close to vacation, see? Close to break, so that's my only explanation for this. Okay, well, here we go. One more time. We'll try to... The word desire means a strong, intense craving. This desire is produced in the revelation that spiritual growth depends upon the continuous assimilation of the Word. This desire will grow as the person understands, I need the Word. And if we're to use the natural picture here of desiring milk, a human realizes that food is what will strengthen, sustain, maintain his life. So what does he have? He has a strong, intense craving for food, for water, for milk. He desires it because he knows that it's that which continues to maintain his life and gives his body strength. And so that's what he's showing here. But he's obviously not talking about the natural. He's talking about the Word of God. Then he says, the sincere milk of the Word. Now, he is not contrasting the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word. That's how some people take this. And they say, well, he's talking to babes, immature Christians, and all they can do is handle the milk. And so they're kind of on their spiritual baby food. And he's just talking about kind of the lower, immature, he hasn't grown up yet type of a Christian. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's not making a contrast between the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. He's not. That is not the point. He's showing in an analogy how strongly we are to desire God's Word. This is what he's showing. He's using an analogy to show us how strongly we must desire the Word of God. And we must desire the Word of God, and we must have this strong craving for it, just as a baby does for milk. That's what he's talking about. The milk for the baby is the very source of life. Well, that's what the Word of God is. And if we don't have a continuing desire for the Word, we're in trouble. People lose their desire to eat. They lose their desire for food. It's happened to people. And they die. They die because of it. Well, what happens to us spiritually? we lose our desire for the Word, which we have experienced that. We have experienced at different times, maybe through discouragements, trials, certain difficulties, condemnation, that all of a sudden the Word of God really didn't have much of an appeal. We didn't really want to read it. We didn't really want to hear it. Many people have experienced this. Virtually every single Christian has experienced this at one time or another. And the devil was coming in to rob them of that desire for the Word. And if he can keep them away from the Word of God, he will defeat them. Because the Word of God is our strength. It's our source of life. And we must have it. Literally it says, regarding the sincere milk of the Word, the spiritual for the mind pure milk. That's how it reads literally. So it's not talking about the milk of the Word. It's showing in an analogy of how a baby desires milk, but the fact that he talks about it being spiritual shows that he's not talking, first of all, about literal milk, and he's not just talking about the easy things of God's Word as compared to the hard things. It says the spiritual for the mind, pure milk. Rotherham translates it, the pure milk that is for the mind. He's showing that the Word of God is our source of life, and it is what will produce a spiritual mind. Which person has a spiritual mind? The person who is feeding upon the Word. The one who is thinking upon the Word. That's why he says, think on these things. Those are all the things from the Word of God. The things that are pure, the things that are lovely, the things that are of good report. If anything have virtue, think upon these things. Well, that's Genesis to Revelation. That's the whole Word of God. Think on that. What do you find happening in your mind as you're feeding on the Word? It's becoming more spiritual. You find you're thinking more and more on heavenly things, not earthly things. No wonder the devil wants to fight us so much to keep us out of the Word of God. And he will allow us to be in class feeding on the Word, but then he'll rob us of devotional time at home feeding on the Word. And he's done that. And it's not enough just to get it in the classroom. It's not enough just to get it through sermons. We have to get it right there in our own home, in our own prayer life, in our own closet of prayer. He's talking about God's life-giving Word that is to wash the mind. See, it's spiritual. It's for the mind. It's pure milk. It shows that it's to be our nourishment spiritually. It's where we're to get our nutrition, our, so to speak, spiritual vitamins, that which will fortify us and strengthen us. It's that which will form in us the mind of Christ. Why did Christ have the mind that he had? I'll tell you one major reason. Because he was reading the Old Testament scriptures all the time. He could tell you every story in the Old Testament. He probably could name just about every single person mentioned in the Old Testament. He knew those scriptures. He studied them. He knew the prophecies. He knew the stories. He knew the prophecies. And more he saw himself there. And more he was having a mind formed that was in line with God's Word. That was part of his training process. He didn't have all that Word in his mind when he was born. He was a baby. He didn't have the ability to think at that time and reason at that time and really be aware of conscious thought and ability to speak, communicate, read, all of these things. He didn't have that when he was a baby any more than we had it. And now that we have been born again, we need to go through the same learning process that Christ went through. Christ was raised on the Word of God. And that's what we have to be raised on. Raised on God's Word. The phrase of the Word, where it says the sincere milk of the Word, in the it's an adjective describing the milk. And so it doesn't say sincere milk of the Word. It is saying the spiritual milk which appeals to the mind and to the reason. See, the King James is a terribly, terribly poor translation here. It is not presenting what is being said at all. He's talking about the spiritual milk. He's talking about the Word. And he's just saying milk because he's talking about babes. And he's giving this analogy. The spiritual milk which appeals to the mind, which appeals to the reason. Remember, everything goes to the mind. The mind is the very way in which everything comes to us. And with Don's sermon about the spirit of the mind of the spirit, that even further demonstrated it. The mind is the key thing. And the soul is using it, and the spirit is using it, and everything comes through it. And that we've got to learn how to reason as God reasons. We have to learn how to think as God thinks. We must see things the way God sees it. So that we've got to get the right data into the mind. It is so vital to keep getting the right data into the mind. The Greek word is logikos, L-O-G-I-K-O-S, L-O-G-I-K-O-S. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, Romans 12 and verse 1, where it's talking about our reasonable service, the word reasonable. There it's talking about us becoming living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. It's the word logikos, same word. God is seeking to bring our minds to be agreeable to and following reason. See, in Isaiah 1 verse 18, he says, "Come now, let us reason together." God calls man over to God's table, so to speak, to do a little reasoning. Come on over into my room. Sit down here at my table. I've got a few things I want to talk to you about. I've got a few things that we need to discuss here. And I want you to see it my way. If you can see it my way, you're going to get somewhere. And that's really the way it is. God wants us to have our minds aligning with His mind. He wants us to be agreeable to His reasoning. And the only way is by us becoming agreeable to His Word and truly agreeable to the moving of His Spirit. The nourishment may be understood as of that spiritually rational nature which, acting through the regenerate mind, develops spiritual growth. The nourishment may be understood as of that spiritually rational nature. See, it isn't just spirit, and it isn't just reason. It's both. The spirit of the mind and the mind of the spirit. See, both things are involved. And it's acting through the regenerate mind. See, truth is coming to the regenerate mind and to the regenerate spirit. And as we accept it, and the we is the soul, exercising our will, it will develop spiritual growth. The thing about this verse in the King James is that really you can't read it in the King James to figure out what it's saying. The King James misses the whole point. As far as the newborn babes and the desiring, that's fine. That's a good translation. But he's not talking about sincere milk of the Word. He's talking about it is that in a sense, but it's that which is spiritual. And it is of the Word, and it's that which will cause us to grow. It presents that which is emphasizing the mind, emphasizing the reasoning. It emphasizes both the spirit and the mind, because those are the two keys. We must have the truth coming into our mind, and it must be that which is spiritual, that which is appealing to our spirit. And then we, the soul, must say yes to it. And we'll start to find spiritual growth through that. And that's exactly what we've experienced. And I'm sure there are many other things involved that we're really not even aware of. And he says that ye may grow thereby. Literally, it says that ye may grow in it. That we may grow in this milk, in this spiritual milk. And then the Greek adds, into salvation. And that's supported by the major manuscripts, Aleph, A, B, and C. So it says, that ye may grow in it, in the milk, into salvation. That's how it reads. Into salvation. Aleph, A, B, and C all support that. Verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Bullinger, in his Critical Lexicon and Concordance, he gives the meaning to the word gracious as actively benevolent in spite of ingratitude. I thought that was really good. Because that's what God's grace is. He is actively benevolent. That means He's actively good to us in spite of ingratitude. That really demonstrates the fact that it's unmerited. We don't continue to show love and kindness and sweetness in the natural when somebody is sour, they get upset, they have no gratitude, they don't express thanksgiving, they don't express appreciation. In the natural, we just say, forget it. Oh, I've made an effort, they wouldn't receive it, and that's it. And I'm not going to do anything more. Well, if God was that way, He would have closed down shop on planet Earth a long time ago. But He has continued to reach out in spite of ingratitude. Then verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, when it says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, this living stone is Jesus. He is the rock. It shows that He has remained the same. He is unchangeably powerful and invincible. So we're coming to this living stone. We're coming to this rock. Now, I think deity is involved, but I think that it's primarily talking about the man Christ as the very foundation of God's plan. I think deity is to be seen in a secondary sense here. So we come to Christ and we find that He is the very foundation of God's entire plan. He is this living stone. He's firm. He's immovable. And He's living because He's been raised from the dead and He dieth no more. Romans 6 and verse 9. Now what do we find out about this living stone? He was disallowed indeed of men. Disallowed indeed means that He was disapproved and refused as suitable by men. We come to this foundation, to God's entire plan, and what do we find that man has done with that very foundation, with that very living stone? Many have disapproved it. Here is the foundation that God Himself has established for His entire kingdom, and man has disapproved it. That tells us quite a bit about man. Man doesn't generally know up from down. He's been refused as unsuitable by men. But then what has God done? But chosen of God and precious. But literally, it says literally, but to God, chosen, precious. So what is shown here is that God contradicted man's verdict and declared His acceptance of Christ by exalting Him. Considering where Christ is placed right now, it shows that He has been well accepted by God. It doesn't matter what man said about Him. It only matters what God has said about Him. The word precious means honored and prized. Therefore, highly esteemed. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, it shows Christ prophetically as the chosen servant in whom God delights. That's how God views Christ. Then he tells us that we are also, the King James says, lively stones. The Greek is living stones. Jesus Christ is the living stone, and then we are living stones. It shows that we are being made into Christ, that Christ is being formed in us. It shows that we are members of Christ's body, that we are being made like unto Him. He is the living stone, and we're living stones. And He's taking each one of these living stones, and He's using them to build a spiritual house. This is the truth that we see in Psalm chapter 132, verses 13 and 14, of how we are to be the dwelling place of God. We are to be God's chosen sanctuary, God's chosen habitation. You can also note 1 Corinthians 3:9, and Hebrews 3 and verse 6. Then he says in verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Now the chief cornerstone, this is the stone that is placed as the key stone to the foundation. And it gives direction to the entire building. It governs all the angles and all the lines of both the foundation as well as the building itself. This is an absolutely unique stone, and without it, the building cannot be erected. And it governs every angle and every line to the building. It is the significant stone of the entire structure. It's laid only one time, and there's only one stone like it. It has an essential position in the entire structure. It is not merely one stone among others, but one large stone set in a particular manner at the corner upon which the entire building is supported. So it's absolutely vital to the building. You cannot erect or construct this building without it. You can note Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22. Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22. And he says that he is elect and precious. And again, it's saying that he's chosen precious. He's chosen and precious, saying the same thing as was just mentioned, where it said in verse 4, but chosen of God and precious. But of God, chosen precious. Says the same thing again. It's repeated. Then he mentions here that, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The word confounded means to be put to shame. Those who believe on Christ will not be put to shame. There is a terrible day of shame that awaits those not believing. Terrible day of shame. Only those who believe on Christ will escape that shame. That will be the shame of the final judgment. In verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now this is an interesting statement. It says literally, to you therefore the preciousness to the ones believing. It's kind of an obscure statement. To you therefore the preciousness to the ones believing. It doesn't say just that he is precious. Now what it's saying is this. It shows that the preciousness of Jesus, in other words, how God views Christ and how God counts Christ. God counts Christ as the most precious of all of His creation. He holds up precious place that nobody else occupies. So there's a preciousness about Jesus, a preciousness to Him. Well, this statement is showing that that's imputed to us, so that we now become the preciousness of God. That's what He's saying. That's exactly what it's showing. Because we are in Christ, clothed with His righteousness, that makes us, in the eyes of the Father, His preciousness. So He views us like He views Christ. It's showing that Christ in us makes us precious to God. It isn't saying that Christ is precious to us. Jesus is precious to me. That's not what it's saying. Obviously, that's true, but that's not what it's saying. It's showing God's view of us because we're in Christ. God views us and He says, "You're my preciousness." That's pretty incredible. That is a fantastic thing. See, it's just the opposite of the unbelievers that are confounded. Unbelievers are confounded. They're put to shame. We're not going to be put to shame. We're going to share in Christ's honor and in Christ's preciousness, which He has in God. It shows the place Christ is occupying, and we are able to share in that. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Then it says, "But unto them which be disobedient," the Greek for disobedient is unbelieving. "But unto them which be unbelieving," not disobedient, it shows the cause of the disobedience. The disobedience comes out of the unbelief. To just say they're disobedient misses the cause, misses the real problem. This is showing the foundational problem. The very, when you look at the whole thing, what caused their disobedience? Unbelief. You can see that out in the Christian world today. Christian after Christian lives in disobedience. One main reason. There's others as well, but there's one main one: unbelief. They're not really believing God, so they're easy prey for the devil, easy prey for temptation. Once they're believing God, they push those temptations aside and say, "Forget it. I don't want that. I'm believing God for this. I know that's mine. I accept it. I believe it. I'm putting faith in God." Temptation doesn't mean a thing now. But they start to fall back in unbelief, and that temptation pulls them. Once again, they're snared. It happens over and over and over and over and over again. Then the word disallowed, where it says the stone which the builders disallowed means disapproved. So it shows the same thing that we mentioned before. Here were the so-called builders of God's kingdom. And what did they do with Christ? Here's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're the supposed builders of God's kingdom. And what do they do with the Messiah? They hang Him on a cross. It's incredible. Here are the ones who should have accepted Christ, bowed down and worshipped Him, repented before Him, asked Him to forgive them, asked Him that He would heal their hurts and all the pains in their hearts and heal their bodies, and they rejected Him. They disapproved Him. They said, "Why are you doing this on the Sabbath day?" They didn't understand the Sabbath day. Totally confused. And now He's made the head of the corner. And this emphasizes that Christ is exalted and that He's preeminent. Psalm chapter 118, verse 22. Now I think personally, and you can't, it's very hard to tell whether or not this is the case from these statements, because they're not real clear as to what is exactly being said about these stones. But I don't think this stone here that is made the head of the corner is talking about the same stone as was mentioned in verse 6. I think we're talking about two different stones. This, I believe, is talking about the chief stone at the top of the building. And you can note Zechariah 4 in verse 7. This stone, which becomes the head of the corner, is the capstone to the building. The building is culminated and crowned with it. Now what he's saying is this: the cornerstone is the foundation stone. That shows Christ coming and humbling Himself before God, giving His life in total obedience, even to the point of the cross, because that's the very foundation. And so there's that stone right down there at ground level. It shows Christ, born in a manger, lives as a carpenter's son. He didn't come in a fiery chariot. Here He is. He comes just as every other man, born as every other man. But yet at the same time, He's got all the fullness of the God essence dwelling within Him. He's going to be the anointed of God. He's going to end up being King of kings and Lord of lords. But here, just a foundation stone. Foundation stone is not all that glorious. People don't come and admire the foundation stone. It's vital to the building, but nobody makes really that big of a deal over it. When you drive through Seattle, you don't admire the foundation to the buildings there. You don't even see the foundation of the building. They're down below the level of the earth. They're beneath, and it goes way down. Those buildings that go way up, those foundations have gone way down. The whole thing that's important to the building and going up is the foundation. But what people admire is the superstructure. They admire the height and all the splendor of the building. You admire what you see with the space needle as you look and you see that observation deck in the restaurant there. You admire that. You find that interesting. You want to look at that. People aren't coming and trying to inspect and figure out now how deep is the foundation, and let's really appreciate the foundation. You don't have people with picket signs down there saying, don't appreciate the observation deck, appreciate the foundation, please view the foundation, don't make the foundation feel bad. You don't have anybody doing that. Nobody even thinks twice about that, let alone even thinking once about it. They don't even care about it. Well, here's Christ. He gave himself. And he dies this infamous death on a cross, numbered with thieves. But now where is he? He's now the head of the corner. It shows that the pathway is suffering to glory. It's death to glory. It's the very thing, same thing of water baptism. You bury the old man so he can be raised up to walk in newness of life. So I think this is talking about an entirely different stone. First of all, here's the one who became least. He came to serve. He came to die. And now he's Lord of Lords. He's the foundation stone and he's the capstone. And when we see him in glory, we will always know that it's because of this that he's in that position, and it's because of this that we're in a position with him. But now we'll be able to share in the glory of the whole plan of God with Christ. And that's what's being pictured here. I think that's what it's showing. He took this pathway to become least, and now he's exalted. And now he's the greatest in the kingdom of God. He's Lord over God's entire kingdom. He's king over God's entire kingdom. In verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Now the Greek here does read this way. This is the literal reading. They were being disobedient. And it's a present participle, which shows that it's in the continuous action. It emphasizes, being disobedient emphasizes being unpersuadable and being unwilling. That was the problem. That's why Christ was a stone of stumbling to them. It's because they were unpersuadable. It's because they were unwilling. It wasn't anything that Christ did. He did everything right. And then it says, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, this phrase, they were appointed, shows the people set under certain definite circumstances. In other words, God placed and arranged various things in their lives. He set it up to determine what? To determine whether or not they'd walk with God. He set this rock of offense right here. It didn't have to be a rock of offense, but it was set there by God. Just like the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was arranged by God. God set it there to determine whether they were willing or unwilling. Now, when it determines them to be unwilling, that is not by Calvinistic predestination. That is not God saying, you're unwilling. Whether you want to be unwilling or not, doesn't matter. You're unwilling. That's totally false. They are unwilling because they decided to be unwilling. Now, exactly why people do that, I don't know. It really can't be explained as far as what we understand. We don't really know that much about all the different determining factors. But we know that God set the whole thing up as a test. Some pass the test, others don't pass the test. But what they become is as they exercise their will. What they become is because of what they decide. It's how they respond to the test. And if they respond to it by trusting God, then they come through the test. If they respond by turning away from God, then they fail in the test. Christ was set before them. Now, could they have accepted Him? Of course. What was God's will? That they would all accept Him. But what did they do? Many refused Him. To the point of wanting to kill Him. And then to the point of them killing Him. God determined them to be unpersuadable. How did God determine? I determine that you people are unpersuadable. Well, that's unfair. You're making us unpersuadable. No, I determined it because I set up these circumstances. I gave this test. You failed it. That's how I determined it. It doesn't show God forcing them to be that way. He doesn't want them to be that way, not willing that any would perish. He wants all to come to salvation. He wants all men to be saved, is what the Scripture says. See, we have to ask the question, what is the arrangement of life that is set before us determining in us? Is it determining that we're willing, or is it determining that we're unwilling? If we see certain things and it's telling us that we're unwilling, we need to call upon God. Say, Lord, I don't want to stumble at this rock. I don't want to be offended by this. I want to be willing, and I'm going to trust You to help me, that You will work in me both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. That's what we have to do. But no Calvinism in this. None in this at all. It shows God setting up life, and it's the same for all people. And those that come through it are the ones that turn to God. Those that don't come through are the ones that just continue to trust in themselves, turn away from God. Exactly why they do that, I don't know. But each has the same basic opportunity. And there's nothing in God's plan whatsoever where He's a respecter of persons. You can be My bride, you can't, you're saved, you're not. That is totally false. That is just not the truth of the way God works. Okay.